Go ahead and turn to Psalm 119. We are in the section verses 105 to 112, I believe. The psalmist writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Wow, we could just spend a lot of time there. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's all we need. And if that's true, we should spend a lot of time in the word, right? No matter what your path is or what your feet are like, this will give you direction. As I think of the coming week, we've got today, we're going to spend time in the word on Sunday, the first day of the week. On Tuesday, we'll be getting together over at UC Irvine and spending time in the word, looking at the Gospel of Luke. Then we get together again on Friday and continue our study in Philippians on contentment and what that means. And then Saturday morning, the men get together to talk about manly aspects of the word, and the women get together to talk about womanly aspects of the word. And then we get together again next Sunday, and we talk about the word. And so it's all centered on that for the reason that it gives light to our path, it gives light to our feet and direction, and gives us guidance. So wherever we are, we need that. So back to the psalm here. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it does for us in giving us direction. We thank you for your faithfulness in giving it to us, that we might live life on earth in a way that pleases you, in a way that honors you, and that's beneficial for ourselves as we try to move through our days here in a way that is manageable and glorifying for ourselves and to you. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we pray now that you would give us hearts that are open, eyes to see, ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've no doubt heard the principle, reaping and sowing. Reaping and sowing. You do something and you get the result. You sow something and then you reap whatever you have sown. You see this principle in Galatians 6:7, where the Apostle Paul tells the Galatian church not to be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. We are told not to be deceived there is because we as people, and as Christians in particular, think that we can reap good things even if we sow kind of haphazardly. God is not mocked, though, because if that were true, then God would be mocked. His whole system would be mocked. In other words, somebody who thinks they can actually sow whatever they want and then reap whatever they want, they're turning everything upside down, because God has designed all of creation in such a way that what you sow is what you reap. You see that throughout the scripture. The entire Bible gives warnings about that very idea, that if you sow this, you shall reap this. And these warnings throughout scripture really reveal God's mercy to us. Think all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. God tells Adam, when he sets him in the garden, "Whatever tree you want to eat from, you may eat from, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from that," here's the warning, here's the mercy, "on that day you will die." Just two chapters later, you have the same principle being given to Cain. God comes to him. You remember, after God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice, God comes to Cain. Here you have mercy from God talking directly to Cain. He says, "Cain, if you do right, you'll be blessed. But if you don't do right, behold, sin is crouching at the door." He warns him mercifully to change from his ways and to repent. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, here is a promise of reaping and sowing to all the nation of Israel. God says there through Moses that if you go ahead and worship other gods, "I declare to you," God says, "you shall surely perish." Later on in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, God says there, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct. Repent and turn away from your transgressions." You see the pattern there. Sowing, reaping, God giving warning in his mercy to turn to him and away from ourselves. Reaping and sowing, that principle summarizes well the entire ministry of Jesus. He made the statement over and over again through his public ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As he went about doing good and talked about sowing, he was speaking of placing your faith in him, accepting the gift of God of eternal life, and that if you would do that, then the reaping would be living for him here on earth and being with him forever on the other side. But even though we are given warning after warning after warning in the Old Testament and the New, we are prone to forget this principle of reaping and sowing. In fact, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, Peter speaks of this idea and the contrast of remembering the reaping and sowing principle to what the world thinks. He says this, "Knowing this, first of all," this is verse 3, chapter 3 of 2 Peter, "that in the last days mockers," these are mockers who say this, people who want to mock God and mock his ways, "they will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" In other words, where is this principle of reaping and sowing? I can't see it. Everything's just continuing in the same way. And God made these promises, but they're not happening. Creation is still existing pretty much the same way as it is always from their perspective. Peter goes on and says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day." In other words, God's not bound by the same time periods you and I are bound by. We are finite creatures. We live in time, and so we think things should happen according to our timetable. God's perspective is greater, infinite, compared to us. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness," those who are mockers, "but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And here's the warning again, the very beginning of verse 10, "but the day of the Lord will come like a thief." More warning. In the same vein, God has given us the book of Revelation. It is a warning to us that judgment is coming. It is a reminder to us that God is a wrathful God. At the same time, he is a merciful God. And Revelation brings those two concepts together. We see God's wrath clearly poured out upon the earth. But it's a merciful thing that he has given us the book of Revelation to describe what's going to happen, not for entertainment, but that we might understand his anger and his perspective of sin and his power in bringing about justice upon the earth. As we have moved through our study of the book of Revelation, this afternoon we find ourselves in chapter 8. So far, after the initial vision and the messages to the seven churches, we've been given a scene of heaven in chapter 4 and a description in chapter 5 of a scroll with seven seals, which nobody in all of creation is able to open, except for Jesus being the Son of God, because of his authority, his power, his purity, his divinity, able to open that seven-sealed scroll. We saw the first of the six seals opened, and destruction came forth. The first seal we had false peace. The second seal we had war. The third seal, famine. The fourth seal, we had death. The fifth seal is opened, and we have a picture of heaven and the martyrs there, asking God, "How long will it take for you to bring about justice upon the earth?" The sixth seal is then opened, and we saw terrifying creation disturbances as God looks at, or John looks at the earth and looks at the sky, and everything is turned upside down. Last week, we were able to go through chapter 7 and saw the preparation of the 144,000, that elite Jewish evangelistic band of people that would be God's witnesses on the earth. We also saw the tribulation saints in heaven as John described them. We now find ourselves in the last 3.5 year segment of the great 7-year tribulation on the earth. And as I say that, I want you to understand that it is difficult to bring together all the different eschatological passages from the Old Testament and New Testament, such as the book of Daniel chapter 9, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and to lay them on top of each other to see exactly where they fit with each other. But we understand that when we get to chapter 8, we are in the last 3.5 year segment of that tribulation. We've entered into the great tribulation time of the 7-year period of God's judgment upon the earth. So with that all said, let's read chapter 8, the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 13. John writes for us, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" So chapter 8 covers the sounding of the trumpets in this way. In verses 1 through 6, we see the preparation for the trumpets. Then in verses 7 through 12, we see the sounding of the first four trumpets. And then finally in verse 13, we see the warning for the last three trumpets. So the preparation for the seven trumpets, John begins and he describes a heavenly silence there in verse 1. Look at what he says. "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." Now, the other seals, the first six that were broken, produced immediate results. Here, there is just silence. Jesus opens that last seal, and there's nothing. This brings about anticipation of increasing woe. You might look at this as the calm before the storm. You might picture the earth as in the eye of a hurricane. And the intensity is building up. If this weren't happening in heaven, you might think, well, the anxiety and the nervousness is building up as people are just waiting for something to happen. But this is looking in heaven, and so people are waiting. Creatures are waiting. There's no elder or angel speaking. There's no flashes of lightning, there are no peals of thunder, there is just quietness. if those on the earth were able to look up and see what was going on here, they might think, ah, we've made it. This is the seventh seal. We made it through the first six, and those were indeed difficult. But the seventh one's opened, and nothing happened. We've made it through God's wrath. Little do they know what is awaiting them. Look at the angels with the trumpets in verses 2 and verse 6. John says in verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." And then down in verse 6, "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them." So you see these seven angels as having been designated to blow these seven trumpets. John calls them the seven angels that are there before the throne. They are unique. They are particular to this specific job. They are well known. Maybe not to you and me because we haven't looked at them at all in chapters 1 through 7. But John looked at them and says, these are the seven angels that are before the throne. And so their role is to blow the trumpets. And what's happening here is everybody, everything is moving into its place. It's almost as if you're looking at a grand production and the stage being set before the curtain is lifted up again. We've gone through Act 1, now we're ready for Act 2. And in between Act 1 and Act 2, we have the preparation of the 144,000, the tribulation martyrs looked at, and now a silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and then Act 2 is about to begin. The Father himself is the one who's directing all of this. The Lamb has opened the seals, each of the first seven. Now you're going to get a delegation of the action to bring about God's wrath given to those seven angels as they blow their trumpets. In verse 3, John begins to describe the angel with the censer. And he says this, "Another angel, separate from the seven, came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne." Now as we move through verses 3 through 5, it's helpful if you understand the Old Testament picture of the tabernacle and the temple so we can relate it to what's going on here in this preparation for the seven trumpets. Turn back to Exodus chapter 25. I want you to see the parallel between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly one. Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. This is God giving instruction to the Israelites regarding the building of the tabernacle. He says this in verses 8 and 9. "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, God says, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." So if we just read that passage, we would understand that God considers his instructions as extremely important. He says, "I'm going to give you all the process and exactly how everything's supposed to look and how it's supposed to be made, and I want you to follow it just so, to the T. All the T's crossed, all the I's dotted, everything exactly as I describe it to you." And we can draw from that that it's important to do what God says. But there's a bigger reason, a more eternal reason, a greater reason that he is saying, "I want you to do it exactly as I tell you." And we find the answer to that over in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Turn there to chapter 8 and look at verses 3 through 5. Anytime you have questions about the Old Testament, if you can find definitions or descriptions or explanations in the book of Hebrews, that will greatly help your understanding. And we're given exactly this in Hebrews 8. Now here, the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus as the high priest and connecting him to the ministry of the earthly priests of the temple. Verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest," talking about Jesus, "also has something to offer. Now if he," Jesus, "were on earth, he would not be a priest at all." Now we get to our point. since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, and here we have a quotation of Exodus 25, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now you understand why God says it has to be just so. Because as the beginning of verse 5 says, these things, this tabernacle, this Levitical priesthood, these serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So again, as you look at the earthly tabernacle, as you look at the earthly temple, understand that it represents a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly temple. So with that understanding now, go back to Revelation chapter 8, and we see that the angel is performing some duties with censers and incense and altars. We can understand what he's doing as we understand what the Levitical priests did in their earthly ministry. Again, John says in verse 3, another angel came, and look what he does. He stood at the altar holding a golden censer. Let's stop right there. Now, the censer was made of copper during the tabernacle days and made, of course, of gold during the Solomonic temple because of the wealth of the nation at that time. It was probably heavy to hold, suspended from a chain, and it was used to carry burning coals from the brazen altar outside of the tabernacle into the tabernacle to the golden altar of incense. And the incense there, read the middle of verse 3, it says much incense was given to him. Incense, as you know, is a substance that's fragrant when it is burned. The censer would hold the coals, and a separate vessel would be given to the priest that had the incense on it. The incense was to be poured on the coals and then offered up at the golden altar when it was reached. The resulting smoke was to typify the prayers of God's people as it ascended up into the Holy of Holies to God himself, who dwelt there among the people in the tabernacle. So you take that picture and you bring it to here, what John says in the rest of verse 3, so that the incense given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. So you see the parallel here, before the throne of who? Well, before the throne of God. And so just as you had in the Old Testament tabernacle temple days, where the people are here, the priest represents them, they pray, they give their thanksgiving, their supplication, their confession, their adoration. The priest takes those in the form of incense. He comes to the brazen altar. He gets coals from the brazen altar. He goes further in with the coals and the incense, and he offers those together on the golden altar of incense. The smoke rises up before God, who's dwelling among the people in the tabernacle, and goes to him. So what's happening here? The exact same thing. Just spiritually speaking, the angel is given the censer. The angel is given the incense. He's going to go and offer that where? At the golden altar that's before the throne. Now, look at what it says in verse 4. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. So the smoke and the prayers, they ascend together. And the incense makes the prayers more acceptable to God because it's been purified and cleansed. And so God receives those prayers. And what you have at work here in this spiritual picture, and you bring in the other truths of what's going on regarding the Trinity, God the Father there on the throne, the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 described as always interceding for us in groanings too deep for words before the throne. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that Jesus himself always lives to make intercession for his people. So he's there, and everybody's involved in bringing these prayers before God, the Father, as he hears them. We get a picture here of what James is talking about when he encourages us. If we don't have, it's because we don't ask. we don't pray about it. And he says sometimes that we pray and don't receive because our prayers are amiss or they're not pure. We want to pray these things because of our own selfish motives. So we give our request to God, but deep down, sometimes our prayers are because we want something for ourselves. It's not really a pure prayer request. So it doesn't make it through that burning incense that goes up before God because it's not able to stand the purity of the testing. And so what you have here are the prayers genuine from the saints, gathered by the angel, given up to God, and God receives them. Look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So the silence in heaven for a half an hour is over. The angel takes the fire, and instead of the picture of it being incense before God as prayers, now it becomes the fire of judgment. Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus himself says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. So you have here the culmination of God's desire to make right. So as he throws this fire of the altar to the earth, what happens is there are peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the second earthquake we read about. We read about the first one in chapter 6 and verse 12. And you see the angel now more involved in what's going on, not just this angel, but the angels that will blow the trumpets. You see them as agents of destruction here. Oftentimes we just categorize angels and they only do good things. That's it. But here you see that they're at God's disposal. They're doing his bidding and they're bringing about destruction. And we might think that that only happens here in the book of Revelation. But again, as you look through Scripture, you see this as not a normal pattern for all angels and every kind of interaction they have with mankind, but it's not uncommon that angels are agents bringing about judgment upon people according to God's will. For example, turn back to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 44. In this psalm, you have a description of the judgments that have come upon the nation of Egypt. Psalm 78, verse 44. Read along with me. Start with verse 43. When he, God, performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan and turned their rivers to blood. He's going to now just explain or describe the judgments upon Egypt. And their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper, and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones, and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble. Listen, a band of destroying angels. We're not given the details of how that all happened, but we do see God's messengers involved somehow, some way, in what was going on in Egypt. And we don't see all that as you read through the historical account in the book of Exodus. So Psalm 78 helps us there. Angels invisibly, imperceptibly carrying out visible calamities. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Verses 15 and 16, and see this truth again. 2 Samuel 24, verses 15 and 16. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel. This was because of the census being taken by David and God judging the nation because of his sin. A pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, there's the angel doing the bidding of the Lord. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, It is enough, now relax your hand. and the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor, as it's described there. Luke 13:16. One more. Luke 13:16. Here you have the woman who is afflicted, bent over, double, could not straighten up. Jesus heals her and describes to those in the synagogue who are in opposition to him, "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" There you have an evil angel, obviously Satan, the chief of the evil angels, carrying out something that we can visibly perceive, but it's a spiritual cause or a spiritual messenger that's bringing this about. So when we see things happening on the earth, we don't want to always think that an angel's at work here, that something's happening, God is sending an angel and this is happening, earthquake, thunder, lightning, illness, some kind of plague or disease. But at the same time, we don't want to go to the other extreme and just say, those are all natural events, there's no spiritual element to them at all. We want to understand that there is a spiritual realm, and though we can't see it, it's active. We're not given the ability to always distinguish the spiritual caused events separated from the natural events. But realize it's there. God is at work. Angels are at God's bidding, accomplishing his will. So there you have, in the first six verses of chapter 8, the preparation for the sounding of the trumpets. Everything's in place now. And we come to the sounding of the first four trumpets. Look at verse 7. John says, the first sounded. So this is the first trumpet. And you'll see that the outcome of this trumpet is the vegetation of the earth is burned. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. This is anti-Earth Day. There is not the goal of God, who is the creator of the earth, to preserve the earth through his judgments upon the earth. He is destroying things, and they are coming apart. So it's not surprising that as we exist in these last days, that there's so much focus by mankind on the earth to preserve it, that God, in his plan, will undo all that man is focused on in preserving something that he's not planning on preserving in that way. And so this trumpet is blown, and there's great impact on the ecosystems of the earth. Now, this picture of hail and fire coming down upon the earth, that might make you think back to the plagues of Egypt again. And in Exodus chapter 9, we're given a similar description of what happened there. Exodus 9, let me read from verses 22 through 24. The plague of hail. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. So there you have it, just confined to one nation. Here you have it as a global judgment. Hail and fire together. But John goes on, and he says that this hail and fire together is mixed with what? Blood. Mixed with blood. and you try to ponder what that looks like and what that even is, and it gets to be more dreadful. But the dreadfulness of what John is describing is going to be at a level of your understanding of what John is saying. If you think that these are just symbolic words and that these things aren't really happening, John's just describing something loosely, giving a picture of God being mad, then you're going to have one degree of dreadfulness in your mind. But if you take these words as literal, that degree of dreadfulness is going to increase. Now, some would look at this description of this first trumpet and say, well, we can explain this scientifically and naturally. For example, it is described in some different journals from about 110 years ago, 1901 to be precise. There was a blood red rain that came upon the south of Europe. And scientifically speaking, this is what occurred. There was a windstorm in North Africa picking up some of the red sand from the Sahara Desert. It brought it across the Mediterranean north. There it joined together with a thunderstorm, and it actually rained red. And so some people would look at this and say, well, that must be what's happening. There's going to be some kind of natural explanation here. And I'm not saying there's not going to be a natural explanation, but to assume it's natural goes against what it actually says. And that's the challenge for us. See, we have to look at Revelation and interpret it just like we would any other historical narrative, any other prophetic book, and say, it says what it says, and that needs to be taken normally. If John said, and it looked kind of like blood because it was kind of red, then we take it as that way. But he doesn't say that. He says, there came hail and fire mixed with blood. There are many, many times throughout this book that he will use the word like or as to describe what's going on. Here, in under the inspiration of God, he doesn't say that. He says it's hail and it's fire and it's mixed with blood. And so you think about what's going on there, and we can't explain it scientifically, but we do know that there's going to be hail, there's going to be fire, and it's going to be mixed with blood. So the horror of this coming down upon the earth just increases as you understand these are literal things that will happen one day in the future. You see the results of this hail, fire, blood mixture. It says a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The fraction has increased now. Back in the time of the seals being opened, verse 8 of chapter 6 to be precise, the fraction used was 1/4 as far as judgment. Now you have the fraction becoming bigger. It's now 1/3. As the fractional amounts increase in these judgments, the intensity increases. And if you were to take the planet right now and look at all the land masses, 1/3 would be approximately all of North and South America, as you take into account all the 7 continents. So this is devastating upon the earth and upon the people who live there. Now, look at the second trumpet. This one is, the sea life is destroyed. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So, the second trumpet is blown, and John says something like a great mountain burning with fire. So this is perhaps an asteroid, a meteor, something like that, that comes down and plunges into the ocean. From John's description, we can say it's a solid piece of earthen matter. And what happens? It's thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Again, some would look at this and say, well, we have what's called here on Earth in these days, red tide. That's when a lot of microorganisms inside the ocean, even organisms larger than microscopic, die, and we can smell, and know that there's something going on out there. We can look, and there's a redness to the ocean as those very small living organisms have died. But that's not what John says there. He says a third of the sea became blood. So easy to say, real blood? A third of the sea? That can't be. How's that even going to happen? But again, we think back to the plagues of Egypt and we understand, well, yes, the plagues of Egypt, the Nile became blood. God made it happen. And in fact, after God made that happen, the demonically inspired magicians of Egypt made that happen as well. And so just because we can't explain it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. God is involved here, and there are supernatural powers at work. Reminds me of the story of an older man who's reclined in his rocker enjoying his end-of-life season, and he's pondering God's greatness. And as he's rocking back and forth in his rocker, he's just saying, praise the Lord, thinking upon how good God is. A younger man comes by, and this younger man, of course, he's been educated in the institutions of higher learning. And so he doesn't really believe all this stuff that the Bible says, and he's a little bit perturbed by this guy saying, praise the Lord. He would never say that himself. And so he wants to get at why he's saying praise the Lord. So he asks him the question, why are you saying praise the Lord over and over again? The older man says, well, I've just been thinking about how wonderful it was for God to part the Red Sea. What a miracle that was. The younger man puffs out his chest and he decides that he is going to set this man straight. You see, because he had been educated again at an institution of higher learning. And so he begins to communicate to the man that there's nothing supernatural, that everything can be explained scientifically. In fact, regarding that parting of the Red Sea, he tells him that scientific research has shown us that there's a place where you can cross the Red Sea on about just 3 feet of water. And that's probably how Israel crossed the Red Sea. There was no amazing thing. There was no supernatural event. They just crossed that sea at that place. So the young man turns to go, feeling self-satisfied and good that he had corrected this old man from thinking supernaturally when he wasn't supposed to. As he turned to walk away, the old man begins to say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The young man wheels around and says, now what in the world are you thinking about? Why are you saying praise the Lord now? And the old man says, well, I was just marveling at how the Lord drowned the entire Egyptian army in 3 feet of water. The supernatural has to be brought into your understanding of Scripture, or it just won't make sense. And so as you come to verse 8 here and look at this second trumpet being sounded, when it says a third of the sea became blood, we have to understand that a third of the sea became blood. We can't limit God's power according to our own finite, can I use the word puny and not insult you, puny minds. If we can't get our arms around it, that's our fault. We're limited. God can do all things. He indeed is the creator of all things, and he can certainly make the sea become blood. Like the bumblebee, who's not supposed to be able to fly, as scientists look at the size and weight of the bee and his wings. Like rogue waves that occur in the middle of the ocean that are not supposed to be as big as they're reported to be, as the scientists look at it and try to describe the amplitude of waves and bringing in all the different aspects that science understands about oceans and how the tides and the different kinds of waves come together. This fits into that kind of category. So what happens because of this mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea? The sea becomes blood. Verse 9, a third of the creatures die. A third of the ships destroyed. Now, look at the third trumpet. And here, we see the waters poisoned. Again, one third. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. Now remember, the word star in the Greek can be understood as a heavenly body. And so John is saying a great heavenly body fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Perhaps this is some kind of comet. And it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So somehow as this heavenly body enters into Earth's atmosphere, it spreads out and affects a third of all the freshwater sources that mankind has. And so the drinkable water is impacted. Verse 11, the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. Now what is wormwood, other than a strange name for a star? It's an intensely bitter desert plant. And it is used today as an herb, as those who manufacture this take from the root of this plant and use it to help people with different ailments. In the Old Testament, it's mentioned seven different times, and it represents bitter sorrow and judgment. So as John looks at this heavenly body coming down to the earth, named Wormwood, and impacting all of the fresh water there, he says at the end of verse 11 that many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. This is not just bad-tasting water. This causes people to die when they drink it. So what's happened so far? Three trumpets sounded. A third of the earth has burned up. All the green grass is gone. A third of the sea has become blood. A third of the creatures in the sea are now dead. The ships are destroyed, a third of them. This wormwood comes out of the sky and makes undrinkable all a third of the waters, causing many people to die. Now the fourth trumpet. Look at verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So this fourth trumpet brings about a darkening of a third of the heavens. So when it says that a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck or smitten or reduced, and you think about that happening and how life indirectly is radically altered. If we took away the brightness of the sun for a third of the day, how much of an impact that would have on just the growing season for a season, or the growing day for a day. You think about how that would wreak havoc on normal life, normal functioning, normal living. The temperature drop would be huge. This again makes us think back to the plagues of Moses upon the nation of Egypt. The ninth plague, there is a darkness brought about upon the land, and God describes it to Moses that it will be so dark that people will be able to feel the darkness. It will just be enveloping. And you try to figure out what's happening here. Maybe it's from the earth's vantage point that a third of the sky is just darkened somehow, and that takes out a third of the stars. Maybe it's the sun, there's something happening to it itself, and the moon to it itself, so a third of it are just covered and you can't see them. God doesn't explain it to us how it's going to happen or what precisely it's going to look like. He just gives us the fractional description that a third of the sun, moon, and stars will be affected. Again, God's power going beyond scientific explanation here. So John has given us in this chapter thus far the preparation for the trumpets and then the first four trumpets being blown. In this last verse, verse 13, he gives us the warning for the last three trumpets. As we look forward to the next chapter and beyond, the trumpets will be blown. And let me say this as a reminder again, that the first six seals were opened by the Lamb. The opening of the seventh seal, we're still in the seventh seal. In fact, we're in the seventh seal from the opening of the seventh seal at the beginning of chapter 8 all the way until chapter 19. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls of judgment. So all of these are telescoped into that seventh seal. And so as you think about the outline of the book, in one perspective you can say, well, it's seven seals, then seven trumpets, then seven bowls. And you can also look at it from the perspective of just the seals. It's just seven seals being opened. And within that seventh seal, there is so much described as trumpets and then bowls. So look what John says regarding this warning. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying. You see the mixing of the description of what John is experiencing. He looks, and he doesn't see an eagle. He looks, and he hears an eagle. That helps us to understand that it's the sound of the eagle that is the most attention-grabbing for John. He looks, and he hears an eagle flying in mid-heaven. This is not your everyday eagle. And we know that because he starts to speak. Flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, perhaps it's an eagle-like voice, perhaps it's just a normal voice, but the eagle says something and John's able to understand it. Here's what the eagle says. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Woe, woe, woe. You have a threefold repetition of the word woe. That means an announcement of misery or grief or horror. We'll see this word 11 more times in the book of Revelation as we move forward. 113 times total throughout all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. When John describes the eagle's words as woe, 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 we understand that there are three there because of there being three remaining trumpet blasts. There's a correspondence. We understand that. But we also understand that in Scripture, when there's intensity given to a certain subject, it will often be described in a way that repeats itself. For example, when Jesus wanted to say something important, he would begin, before giving the principle, with the word truly. Truly, I say to you, then he would tell something about God or something about how to live. If it was really, really important, he would add another word, and that would be the word truly. He would say, truly, truly, I say to you, then describe what he was going to say. In the same way, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees a vision of the throne room of God. In parallel to what we saw in chapters 4 and 5 of the scene of heaven John sees, we have living creatures around the throne of God saying that God is not just holy, or not just holy, holy, but holy, 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 and repeating that over and over again. So you have the intensity communicated through the number of times the word is spoken. So as God is not just merely holy, he is holy, holy, holy. Jesus' words being all important, but some of them needing the word truly on the front, some of them even needing truly, truly on the front. Here you have the eagle saying, woe, 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 because of what's about to happen. Yes, those first six seals, they were difficult. Yes, those first four trumpets being blown, extremely difficult for the earth. Extremely difficult, try to get that right, for the entire earth. Now you have three more trumpets about to be blown. And again, there's a pause. And you wonder why God gives pause here. How come he doesn't just pour it out upon the earth all at once? One big slew of judgment. We've had the pause in chapter 7 of the 144,000 being sealed, the description of the tribulation saints. We have silence in heaven for about a half an hour. We have a pause here between the first four and the last three trumpets. And we remember that God is both a just and wrathful God, and he's a merciful God. And you can imagine the great destruction coming upon the earth, and God in his mercy still saving individuals who repent and turn to him during these tribulation days. Now, in general, the world can be characterized by continuing to reject God through all the tribulation time. But even in that context, God is saving people. And you can imagine the difficulty it would be to be saved and then try to understand who God is and what the faith is all about, finding a hidden copy of the scriptures somewhere and trying to grow if the judgment was just continually poured out all the time. And in the same manner as was described in 2 Peter chapter 3 about God being patient, even in the midst of his wrath, he's patient. And he gives these interludes. He gives these times of quietness, even rest upon the earth. Most of mankind is going to try to come out from their caves and say, okay, now what do we do? There are going to be others, though, who are drawn to the king. And they're going to repent. And they're going to have time to try to get their heads right and try to think about God and try to think about how can we live during this tribulation time as followers of our Lord. And so God gives this warning of the last three trumpets, revealing his mercy in the midst of his wrath. The seventh seal has been opened. The first of the four trumpets have been blown, and God's wrath is being poured out. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we will end here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. How should we respond to Revelation 8? I think there are three different things we should do as motivated by what we've just looked at this afternoon. Number one, we should give thanks. Read with me Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Among them, among those who are not believers, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. You see there where it says we too all? That means that everybody who is a believer at one time lived according to his or her flesh. Paul goes on. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, look what it says, children of wrath, even of the rest. Children of whose wrath? God's wrath. God's wrath. As you read the book of Revelation, from the perspective of a believer, you give thanks because that's where you were before God saved you. You were a child of wrath. You were destined for wrath. And what did God do? He rescued you out of that and preserved you, not just from what these trumpets and bowls and seals say, but from the eternal judgment that God describes in chapter 20 of this book. We give God thanks that he has protected us from his own wrath by the giving of his own Son for his own glory. Secondly, we should be motivated to pray for the lost. This actually is awaiting those that you love who do not know Christ. What we read here is actually going to happen to them if they're left on earth when the judgment begins. What we read about in chapter 20 will actually happen to those that we love who do not know Christ. We want to spend time praying for them, asking God for their souls, asking him to have mercy on them. Prayer might lead you to action, to speak like Colossians 4 says, with words that were seasoned with grace, mentioning spiritual things here, spiritual things there, that God might use those living and active words to draw them to himself. Maybe prayer for those who are lost will remind you how to act and interact with them when you are with these dear ones, friends and family. But it all starts with praying for their souls. third motivation. Repent. Repent. God is merciful. And if you do not know God, you have not committed your life to Him, you have not trusted Christ and His death on the cross to pay for your sins, you have not asked Him to take control of your life and to guide you, and you're not living for Him, God's merciful message through the entire Bible is to repent, because the kingdom is at hand, or the kingdom is near. These things will happen quickly, and they will come upon those who do not know God suddenly. As we think of the trumpets being blown, I encourage you to thank God, to pray for the lost, to repent if you do not know Him. May He help us to, as He instructed us in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, to heed the words of this book. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the description here of the four trumpets being blown in chapter 8. And we pray that You would help us to grasp the meaning of these for each one of us. May Your Holy Spirit work His perfect plan in our hearts, that we might indeed heed the words of this book. Thank You that we are not on our own, but thank You that if we call out to You, You will answer, for You are a good and kind and merciful God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.